You are certainly brave people for trying to undertake what is undoubtedly, next to the biblical languages, this is the most difficult class there is. And basically, if you can make it through the first 4 weeks, the first four nights, then we're going to actually start talking about real apologetics and kind of give you information that could help you to witness to other people. And that will also encourage your own heart at the same time. But I do felt it necessary to, since we are teaching this course in Ghana, to actually give these college men at least a glimpse of what, just an overall shell of what the thing is really all about. So that's what I'm doing with you. We left off last time at Roman number 6, if you have your original outlines with you. We're at Roman number 6, common objections to the task of apologetics. And these are objections raised. Remember, apologetics is it's a philosophical battleground. You're looking for rapprochement or a common ground on how to approach or how to deal with an unbeliever. And so the big debate is, well, unbelievers, I mean, they have a worldview and a faith system that's completely the opposite of ours, and never the two shall meet. I mean, how can we possibly talk to them? And so you have these big fights that have gone on now for centuries. And of course, our modern time is no different. Let's just run through some of the objections. First, from the Bible, I think we did this last time, and I'll just mention them again. Objection number one is the Bible doesn't need to be defended. It's living, it's active, and it pierces right down to the very marrow of a person. Well, nobody was going to disagree with that, except that apologetics can actually establish the fact that it's reasonable to take the Bible seriously. And you want to at least get them to that point if you can, and the Holy Spirit can use that. Remember, there's no power in apologetics. Nobody's ever been saved because of apologetics. That's just not true. But what Luke is doing is he's taking this man Theophilus and he's giving him an apologetic to get him to believe in Christ. That's essentially what he does in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of Luke. And so we can do the same thing. So the argument the Bible does not need to be defended is true on the one hand. That's what makes these arguments so powerful and so fascinating, because both parties have an argument. They have a real legitimate argument. Sometimes there's just no rapprochement. Rapprochement means agreement. It just doesn't happen. A second argument against the use of apologetics is that God cannot be known by human reason. And they'll cite 1 Corinthians 1:21, which says the world did not know God through its own wisdom. And, of course, the context of 1 Corinthians 1 is not the existence of God. It's the acceptance of the message of the cross. And, of course, that message will never be accepted by natural reason alone. It only makes sense because of the special revelation of Scripture and as the Holy Spirit gives illumination. But nevertheless, you know, Paul also wrote about evidence in nature pointing to the existence of God. And so Paul used apologetics. A third argument against apologetics is natural humanity cannot understand God's truth. And I think that's a little bit misunderstood. One of the theological concepts in the field of bibliology is called the perspicuity of Scripture. Say that three times fast. The perspicuity of Scripture. Anybody know what that is? The perspicuity of Scripture says that Scripture is intelligible. You can actually understand what it's actually saying. In fact, a child can understand, Jesus died for me. I understand what the noun means, I understand the verb, and I understand the direct object. I even understand the prepositional phrase. I may not understand all those English terms, but I understand what words mean. So we're not denying the purpose. 1 Corinthians 2:14 does not deny the perspicuity of Scripture. All right? By the way, that verse says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The word receive there is dekomai, which means welcome. He does not welcome them. He can understand that here's a guy named Jesus, he died, and the Bible says that that was for me. But he doesn't welcome the information. He's either afraid, it's going to change his life, he's afraid of what his family's going to say. He does not welcome the information, and therefore it has no final effect on him, even though he understands what the words mean. You see, he cannot understand that. It doesn't compute that he needs this. And so that's what that verse is saying. So what apologetics can do is it can explain the message clearly, rationally, so that when the Spirit of God does move on the person's heart, he will at least, if he claims to be an atheist, he will at least consider the theistic implications of that worldview and maybe change his mind. Maybe the Spirit can move him over the edge through an apologetic approach. Another argument against the use of apologetics is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that comes right out of Hebrews 11, right? That claim sets up an absolute battleground, all right, a real division between faith and reason. It puts those two at loggerheads and essentially makes reason an enemy. We don't need reason. And that's a long, 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 dragged out argument that I'm trying to spare you. You just have to take my word for it. The gospel message is from a God that claims that he can be trusted. And so apologetics provides evidence that supports that claim. And that's all it's doing. A fifth argument against using apologetics is that Jesus refused to give signs to evil men, which he actually did do. He talked about casting pearls before swine, that there is such a thing as that. But he did use his miracles as presenting evidence that he was the Son of God. He absolutely did do that. You know, in order that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk, you see. And so he did use that. He said, believe me for the work's sake, speaking of his miracles. And of course, he refused to do miracles on some occasions because he knew that the motive was purely for entertainment, as was the case in Luke 23 with Herod Antipas. And so, you know, he did deal with situations accordingly and as individual situations. But there were other people that saw his miracles and said, no man can do what you do unless you came from God. That was the statement of Nicodemus. And the miracles showed him that, pointed him to the fact that this was no ordinary individual, you see. So the proper lesson to learn from the Lord's example in saying that an evil and adulterous generation looks after a sign is not to just diss apologetics altogether. Right, that's not the correct application. It's just that we need discernment as to whether to know when to engage in an argument and when not to. And that wisdom comes from above. Because there is such a thing, again, as casting pearls before swine. Very, very close to that as an argument against apologetics. Number six on your outline is that you're not supposed to answer a fool according to his folly. Very, very close. And again, all I can say to that is we all need wisdom in order to decide when we should give an answer to a fool and when not to. Remember, the fool, Psalm 14:1, says in his heart, there is no God. He denies God's existence. And so the Spirit of God can help us to know when to engage a person like that and when the door is shut on that. A seventh and final objection, supposed scriptural objection, is that apologetics is not used in the Bible. And that's absolutely, totally false. There's very few people you can't name that did not use apologetics. Moses used apologetics when he cast his rod down and turned it into a snake. That was an apologetic. Elijah used apologetics on Mount Carmel. Let's see. The Lord Jesus, I've already been through that. You know, you have the three words in the New Testament for the miraculous. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Teras, Semeon, and I forget what the third one is. But all three of those apply to the Lord. And, of course, Paul, the ultimate biblical example of a man using apologetics is the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. And we'll get into that in greater detail, all right? So apologetics continues patterns that are found in Scripture. And it's certainly a viable discipline. All right, let's quickly move now to B, if you're following on the outline. In fact, we ended right there, I think, last time. Objections from outside of the Bible. All right, so we have objections from inside based on scriptural statements, and here comes an onslaught of objections from outside of scriptures. Number one, logic, that can't tell us anything about God. Now, if you're thinking, and this is a thinking man's field, it really is. You get dizzy from thinking too much in this field. You really do. But the statement in and of itself, logic cannot tell us anything about God, that's a self-defeating statement because it relies on internal logic as the basis for making that claim. When I say logic can't tell me anything about God, it took logic to make that statement, you see. So logic really is just very simply the way in which we state a fact, all right, and the way that we make a claim. And so in that sense, it's impossible to say anything at all about God or anything else unless I'm using some kind of measure of logic, even if it's just 5%. I've told you some of the books that would be mandatory reading if you were actually in Bible college and had to purchase a book. One I failed to mention was one by a man named Peter Kreeft and Ronald Tosselli. Apologetics is so difficult that many times you have dual authorships, and this is no exception. The book is called The Handbook of Christian Apologetics, and it's fairly old. It was written back in 94, but it's still a standard. Kreeft and Tosselli. They write this, I'm quoting them. Most people scorn or ignore apologetics because it seems very intellectual, and it does seem that way. It seems abstract and rational. They contend that life and love and morality and sanctity are much more important than reason. Those who reason this way are right. They just don't notice that they're reasoning. We can't avoid doing it. We can only avoid doing it well. That's an excellent statement. It really is. It nails it. It really nails the situation. And then the authors go on to explain the relationship between the language of logic and argument and the reality of the world that we live in. I quote them again. They say, we write in terms, propositions, and arguments because we think in concepts, judgments, and reasoning. And we do this because the reality we think about includes essences, facts, and causes. Terms express concepts, which express essences. Propositions express judgments, which express facts. And arguments express reasoning, which expresses causes, real be causes and real whys. Now, that's a tongue twister. I know it's a mouthful. But anyway, since you and I, Christians, believe in a God that speaks using human language, then we have to be committed to the belief that language can describe reality in a way that has to be comprehensible, right? And we develop this skill to make things understandable. Even though we don't claim we can know every truth about causes and the be causes and the whys of the universe, we nevertheless do believe that God has created us in his image. He has made every one of us rational people as opposed to animals who can comprehend those causes and the be causes and the whys that God has revealed to us through the ordering of nature, through the things that he's done actively in history, and through his words that are recorded in scripture. So an argument from without the scripture is, first of all, logic can't tell us anything about God. But, if you're going to discuss anything about God at all, you whether you realize it or not, you're using logic. You're using rational thought. Secondly, another argument against logic is that it cannot prove the existence of anything. Now, that may be true, okay? But logic, what it can do is show what things are possible and what things are impossible, and even whether something is probable or improbable. So logic, then, can point towards the existence of God. It can steer a man in the direction of the truth of the gospel and of Christianity, even if faith is required to ultimately embrace it. At least it can get him pointed in the right direction. I mean, he's facing 180 degrees the wrong way. A good, thoughtful, logical apologetic can turn him around and at least get him facing in the right direction, so that the Holy Spirit could actually do something with him, right? In fact, if you think about it, you apply the same thinking to relationships, right? Logic can help us decide whether we're loved I logically reason through that, all right? But it doesn't prove love, all right? Love is experienced. And apologetics, what it does is it helps to bring people to a point where they can at least get in the direction of the possibility of entering into a relationship with Christ. And of course, the power then becomes in the gospel. The power is in the words of Scripture, not in the apologetic. Part of the problem with this particular objection, that logic doesn't prove the existence of anything, is that it depends on what my definition of the word prove is. I mean, very few, if any, things in life can actually be proved conclusively through logic. And yet, we live as though we just take for granted that many things are true. That's the way we live. Our knowledge of the world depends on experience as well as reason. So remember, we used some of those big words a couple of classes ago. Existential, an existential approach to apologetics can have some value. Okay? So these are valid ways of discovering truth about our world and possibly truth about God. A third argument from without against the discipline of apologetics is that nobody has ever been converted through apologetics. There's no life value in apologetics, right? Nobody ever got saved because they attended an apologetics class. I mean, no Christian is going to argue that apologetics without the gospel is not enough. And while that's true, there's plenty of evidence that God has used this field, evidences, rational thought, to bring people to Christ, to get them at least on the road to that point of justification. Yeah, you've heard the name C.S. Lewis. He wrote one of his more used books is something called God in the Dock. And Lewis wrote this. He said, "Nearly everyone I know that has embraced Christianity in adult life has been influenced by what seemed to him to be at least a probable argument for theism." In other words, something pushed him over the edge that got him out of his agnosticism, out of his atheism, and pushed him to thinking, God must be out there. Now, who is he and where is he? There's testimonies of people like Frank Morrison. Have you ever heard of Frank Morrison? Frank Morrison wound up writing a book on the resurrection that proved all the evidences. He was the Frank Morrison wrote the first book and then followed a string of many on the resurrection of Christ. And again, like so many others, Morrison set out to disprove the resurrection and then wound up realizing that the evidence pointed to it. And then way before him was Augustine, all right, same exact thing. It's one thing to argue that arguments can't make a person believe, okay, but it's quite another thing to argue from this fact that arguments have no part in the process of moving a person towards faith. Even a Presbyterian, Calvinist Presbyterian like Gresham Machen, brilliant genius of a man, Machen says this, and I couldn't really find, I have to be honest with you, I found this in a book by John Stott where he's quoting Machen, but I can't find the actual book that Machen, that this was found in. But anyway, here's a quote. "But because argument is insufficient, it does not follow that it is unnecessary. What the Holy Spirit does in the new birth is not to make a person a Christian regardless of the evidence, but on the contrary, to clear away the mists from his eyes and enable him to attend to the evidence." That's an amazing statement by a Presbyterian. It really is. And again, in the words of Kreeft and Tesselli, it said, they say, "Arguments may not bring you to faith, but they can certainly keep you away from faith. Therefore, we have to join the battle of the argument." And I would definitely agree with that. All right, there's a lot more we can say about these objections to the whole field of apologetics, but let's move on to number 7, a biblical case for the task of apologetics. Now, there are a load of New Testament passages that are key, I think, to helping us understand why we should take this field seriously and why we should frankly, do it. So I want to consider seven of these passages. There are more than seven, friends, but I took the seven that I thought were key. And we'll take them in the order in which they appear in the New Testament, which doesn't necessarily indicate the order of importance. In fact, the very last one that we look at is probably the most important one. But these are some outlining principles for apologetics that arises from them as we do them. All right, so if you have your Bible, let's look at Acts 17. And we'll look at the first four verses of Acts 17. Acts 17 has been called the apologetics chapter because that has become a battleground. Remember the what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Athens representing rationality and reason and logic, and Jerusalem being the foundation of the scriptures. Presuppositionalism versus classical apologetics, evidential apologetics versus reformed apologetics. All right, this is where the battleground is. All right, let's look at the first four verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, now watch, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, what does that say? He's using apologetics. He's using logical arguments to bring them to Christ. Now, he's using the scriptures as well. I mean, the scriptures is what's going to save them, but he's using a reasoning methodology to get them there. Right? Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So we have here this passage is talking about Paul's activity in time, in space, and in the literal city of Thessalonica 2,000 years ago amongst the Jews. He shows up to where they were. They're in the synagogue, and he reasons with them from the scriptures, all right, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So what does he start with? Right, he's using intelligence here. He is starting with what these Jewish people knew. What do they know? They know Moses. They know the Old Testament. And so he seeks to convince them from that of the fact that Messiah, their ideas about Messiah have to change. Okay? He had to die. He had to rise from that death so that he could then tell them that Jesus was the Christ. All right? So he was making a logical case, Paul was, for the gospel that he was proclaiming. And he was removing, or trying to remove anyway, the barrier that was in their minds that said Messiah could never suffer the way this Jesus of Nazareth did. That's an abomination to my thinking. And so he's using apologetics to help them rid themselves of that erroneous conclusion about Messiah. Okay? And the result was that some were persuaded. And they actually joined Paul and Silas. And their persuasion was a necessary precursor to their joining, right? Which implies conversion. They actually got saved. They were converted. And that word reasoned, you see that word reason there, translated reasoned? Very significant because it means dialogue. In the core, think of a word like a corn cob. In the kernel of that cob is this idea of dialogue. Dialogue is what? Two people talking, okay? Which is if you're going to ever do any real evangelism, that's what's going to happen. You got two people talking, okay? So right in that word reasoning is one, two, back and forth. That's actually in the word. So Paul's arguments were not pre-prepared. They weren't pre-delivered. They rose in the context of a natural interaction. Somebody had a question, Paul answers their question, and a debate ensues. And Paul's not interested in fighting and arguing. He's interested in filling their minds with something that could get them to turn away from their erroneous thinking so that they'll embrace the scriptures. Okay? So that gives us a vital reminder that apologetics is an engagement with people if we're doing it evangelistically. Okay? The same word is used all throughout Acts to describe Paul's approach in very many different contexts. For example, in Athens, both in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he disputed, same word, reasoned, same exact word as up in our other text. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. All right, he's in the synagogue, he's reasoning. He's in the marketplace, he's reasoning. Okay? In Corinth, there he is in the synagogue in Corinth, and he's with Jews and Greeks in chapter 18 and verse 4. Notice, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So this was a common thing. Paul never went anywhere but what he wasn't using apologetics. Okay? And not only that, in Ephesus, the first 3 months he's in Ephesus, in the synagogue. And then daily, over the course of 2 years, in the rented lecture hall of Tyrannus. He's reasoning with people, all right? He's not giving lectures that he prepared like I do, all right? They're coming in there, people have questions, they have arguments, and he's showing them a better way, all right? And you can see that in chapter 19 and verses 8, 9, and 10, that was his pattern, okay? So biblical apologetics is trying to steer people in the right direction to where they can ultimately embrace the truth of Christianity so that they can get saved and believe in Christ. There's no power in that, but you don't just, you know, it's one thing to just throw it at them and say, here, take it or leave it. It's another thing to work with them a little bit, all right? And it's not a theoretical exercise. It engages sometimes in dialogue with real people and with real questions. And then the Spirit of God can help you to know if it's appropriate to turn it off or to keep going or not. And I think I don't think it's rocket science. If all they want to do is fight and hate, that tells me it's time to quit, right? But if they seem to be genuinely interested in listening, then you keep the conversation going. All right, let's move on to another section. Acts 17 still. Back to Acts 17. And let's read a little bit longer section here, verse 22, and we'll take it down a ways. Now here's the Mars Hill passage. Now watch what Paul does here. I mean, this is amazing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens." Now watch, now here's his starting ground. How do I find a common ground so these people will even listen to me? Well, he starts to mention their false religions. "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He's pointing out to them, here is the foolishness of your system. Now, we at least can you think about that? Now, at least consider this, right? Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, now you have all these different, all right, he's done his apologetic. Now you have at least three different reactions. Right? You see them? Some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. And then here's a third reaction. Certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this Dionysius, he heard the whole argument about the futility of these false gods that he had always believed in, and the reality of this other thing that made so much more sense. And that reasoning was used by the Holy Ghost to bring this man to miraculous new life. All right, so in this section, this Mars Hill section, all right, Paul is totally in a Gentile context. And his approach to proclaiming the gospel is totally different from the approach that he would have used with the Jews. All right? In other words, the approach that we just looked at in the first four verses in the synagogue. With the Jews, and then probably likewise with Gentile God-fearers, he starts with the Old Testament scriptures. All right? That's what they're familiar with. And they already accepted that as true. He's not going to argue the veracity of the Old Testament with those people. In Athens, though, they're nowhere near that yet. Okay? He's among pagan Gentiles, totally, sickly immersed in satanic Greek thinking. And so his starting point in his communication regarding his message was their stupid religion. Right? He points out, you know, I'm walking through town, guys, and I saw this ridiculous statue. And the guy doesn't even have a name. Nobody seems to know what this guy's name is, to an unknown God. And he uses that as his starting point to explain that they don't actually know the one true God that created them. So immediately he's got their attention. You don't even know the God that created you what his name is. That's a problem. He identified a fault line in their religious thinking, this uncertainty about the true nature. How many gods are there, you see? And he uses this foothold to just slowly begin to, in fact, I wish we had time to go through all the art that's brilliant. He just slowly dismantles their worldview. And that's why when you get abused, when you get, you know, just bombed in a debate and you lose the debate, your reflex defensive mechanism is to mock, right? That's what some of them do. You mock when you have no good answer, right? So he goes to Greek. He starts with the Greek religion, and he talks about Greek philosophy. Paul was very, very well-versed in the writings of the Greek philosopher poets. In fact, he knows them so well, he's able to quote one of them. See that in verse 28? For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. Right? So he's able to use the truth within their own belief system, however limited that was, as a platform from which to proclaim the whole message of God of which that truth was a part. So he's using these starting points. It's like dangling a carrot in front of them, you know? And these people were interested in this kind of thing. I mean, they were ripe for this kind of methodology. He's hooked them. He went fishing, and the hook is in. He set the hook. That the one true God has appointed a man to be judge, and that the proof of this was that this man has risen from the dead. Right? Once the hook is in, here comes verse 31, Christ is risen. Now, after verse 31, we don't know whether he's cut short. Maybe somebody cut him off, right, because of the opposition of the audience. I mean, what happens there in verse 32? You know, he either stopped preaching or they just interrupted him. We don't know from verse 32. Maybe he ended the whole thing with a cliffhanger to keep him thinking. That, you know, his intention would have been to provoke further discussion. We can't really be sure, but it's important to notice that he presents the resurrection of Christ as of key apologetic evidence for the truth of Christianity. That's the thing about apologetics. The biblical events themselves become the apologetic. The resurrection is the biggest, one of the biggest arguing points that there is. Okay? It always has and always will be. So this record of Paul's activity in Athens, some will say it was a total failure. It was a failure. Some have suggested that it was an attempt by Paul to forage into a different approach, and that because it was unsuccessful, he reverts to his typical approach that was based on the scriptures in the next city he visits. That's the way a hard, dyed-in-the-wool presuppositionist will present it. Paul failed at Athens, so when in Acts 18 now, it's just all scripture. Okay. The claim is ultimately unfair, as some, albeit a few, of Paul's listeners in Athens, they actually did get saved, including one of the elite members of the Areopagus in verse 34. Plus, Paul does use reason in his work in Corinth. The smaller response among the audiences in Athens is likely to have been because it was less receptive. You know, they just hung out at it's like old men hang out in the barbershop and shoot the breeze over everything that there is under the sun. That's what they did at Mars Hill. Okay? So it was a very hard field there, steeped in Greek ideas, and, you know, the people were, I mean, that was a hard crowd to convince. But the different approaches that Paul is taking in these different cities and in these contexts should actually be read as a skillful apologetic approach that understood the culture and that was able to find common ground from where he began to preach the gospel to people, you see. It's an example of Paul becoming all things to all men, just like he told the Corinthians he normally did for the sake of the gospel. Okay. So that's what apologetics does. It wants to work from an understanding of the culture and the worldview of the people being reached. All right. It doesn't become like them. There's a fine line there. It doesn't become like them to win them. That's new evangelicalism. That's the horror of the apostasy of our day. That's not what Paul ever did. Okay. He starts from their current beliefs, destroys them to build a case for Christ. And Acts 17 is as helpful a biblical example as there is of what's called a positive apologetic in a cross-cultural context. And the three different responses in the audience between verses 32 and 34 also highlight the three aims that apologetics strives for, right? The people that are mocking. Apologetics wants to confront false ideas with truth. All right. Others said, we want to hear more. So that's what apologetics does. It gets people interested in the claims of the gospel. And then others believe, and that's the ultimate goal, is to get people to trust in Christ, where the power is actually in the scriptures. So once again, you're forced to consider that you cannot separate apologetics from evangelism, and that the goal is not simply to win an intellectual debate. I think many people have come to that conclusion. You read the literature out there of the making of books on apologetics, there's no end. It's dizzying. It's just about who's going to win the debate, you know. It's to provoke people to consider the gospel and then ultimately to trust the Lord. Okay, we'll have to stop there, and we'll pick it up at number C. We'll look at Acts 26 next time. And Paul's appearance before Festus, where he uses another amazing apologetic there. Okay, one more day of this, I hope, friends, and then we'll actually start talking about stuff that you can actually do with other people. Okay, and look at some facts that are good to put in our reservoir that we can use.